Let's take our Bibles and open up to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. And as we put this into the context, Paul, going back to verse number 9, is talking about how he was currently imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And in those verses leading up to verse number 12, he's trying to encourage Timothy to stay faithful. Now, this leads us to the subject of these few verses we read tonight, and it's a situation that oftentimes Christians today find themselves in. Now, I haven't heard of it lately, but I remember back, what was it, in the 80s and 90s, where television preacher after television preacher was caught in a terrible scandal. And a lot of people struggle when others fail. And that's what the subject matter of these verses are, what to do when others fail. Because it can be discouraging that those that you roll up your sleeves with in the Lord's work and do your best together to try to influence this world for God and try to win as many souls to Christ as you can, it can get pretty discouraging when that person you rolled your sleeves up with decides to quit, when they decide to throw in the towel, when they change their tune, when they decide that those old doctrines just aren't what they want to believe anymore, and those old songs that they sang just aren't worth singing anymore, and they've all got to be replaced with new ideas and new doctrines and new songs. Now, I know the book of Psalms talks about singing a new song, but it's not talking about a new song in the idea of a new type of a song. It's talking about singing a new song as opposed to what we sang before we knew Christ. And so the question is, what do we do? How should we respond when someone else quits or when someone else fails? Now, the situation here is Paul is now in prison. There are those, we read about them in the last verse we read in verse number 15, there are those that are shunning Paul, that are giving up on Paul. They're the ones that are quitting. They're the ones that aren't where they ought to be. But how should we act? How should we act? How should we respond when someone else quits, gives up, or fails? Three things here in these verses. In verse number 13, God tells us, don't swerve from the truth. Don't swerve from the truth. Notice what he tells us there at the beginning of verse number 13. He says, hold fast. Hold fast the form of sound words. Don't let it go. It's tempting when you have a friend or a loved one that decides that they're not going to believe what they've always believed their whole life. When all of a sudden they decide that the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone is no longer valid. When they decide that it's time to add something to that or take something away from it or that hell is foolishness, there's so many that believe that today. They've thrown out the old doctrine of a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And they think that's just old fashioned. That's just not worth believing anymore because it offends people to talk about hell and it offends people to talk about sin. Boy, you talk about a disease infecting the ranks of fundamentalism today, and that's one of the big ones, that you just don't talk about sin any longer. Well, sin is still sin, and the Word of God still points it out. So what are we to do with that? Do we just say, well, I guess I'll join the crowd, and I'll just let those slide too? No, God tells us here, as Paul is giving Timothy some advice, hold fast. Don't give it up. Don't give in to popularity. Don't give in to political correctness. Stay true to the Word of God till your last and dying breath. You'll never regret it. If you give in and if you give up and if you give over, when it comes time to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be nothing but regret. As you see those crowns that God had intended for you, that you gave up because you didn't hold fast the form of sound words until the end. Now, what are sound words? Well, I think we all understand that. Sound words are those words or those doctrines that have stood the test of time. Now, they're enumerated for us here in the Word of God, and we talked a little bit about that this morning. We read the Word of God because of the doctrine that it teaches us. Now, it's easy to come up with all kinds of newfangled doctrine, but there's one test to give to every doctrine that you ever hear, and that's, does it agree with the writings in this book? You see, if it doesn't agree 100%, then it needs to be tossed. It's not worth holding on to. Those are the things we need to let go of. And there's a lot of new doctrines being taught today that ought to be let go of. And we need to hold fast to these sound words, because these words are sound. These are the words of God. God who created everything, God who created us, God who is the truth, tells us what that truth is. And if man in his foolishness decides to tell us otherwise, that these book or these words in this book are foolishness, then that man is declaring his own ignorance and his own error. And so hold fast to sound words. Don't swerve from the truth. Now, how are we to hold fast to these words? Well, first of all, we hold fast in faith. Just simply trusting God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to turn over there, but in 1 John, it talks about an unction that we all have. And it tells us there in 1 John that we don't need to have a teacher. We have the Word of God and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and He will guide us into all truth, as it tells us in 1 John, in the Gospel according to John, that He will guide us into all truth. And so we have faith that God will guide us, that God will direct us, that God is right, even though all science may oppose us. Christians have a great challenge today with modern day science. And I was just reading the Christian Law Association newsletter this afternoon. I'm trying to remember the details of a situation where it's in England. And I mentioned this, I think, on a Wednesday night about 6-8 weeks ago, about a doctor in England who got fired. Now, the reason he got fired was because he was asked a theoretical question by his superior, by a supervisor. The supervisor asked this doctor, who I think it was 26 years as a doctor serving there in Great Britain. And a supervisor asked him the theoretical question, what if a 6-foot bearded man came in, he worked in the emergency room, came into the emergency room and wanted you to call him she rather than he? Would you call him she? And the doctor explained that he could not do that as a matter of conscience according to his deeply held religious convictions. And so the supervisor wrote him up, and it went to the point where he lost his job. Shortly after that, he took it to court, and he lost in court. Now, that's bad enough, but what is really alarming, and what I didn't realize until today, is part of the ruling in the court. The logic or the thought process of the court in ruling against him went something like this. If holding these opinions that a man is a man and a woman is a woman and a man can never be a woman nor can a woman ever become a man no matter what they think or how they feel, a man who holds these opinions is not worthy to be taken seriously and hold a job. And if it's the result of this man's religion, then that religion has no place in our society. That's a ruling from a high court in the nation we know as Great Britain. No wonder it's such a dark nation today, and no wonder they're having so many problems that they're having. You see, science today has completely turned their back on God, has completely turned their back on these sound words. What are we as Christians going to do? Praise God for that poor man who lost his job, who was willing to hold fast to sound words, even though it would jeopardize his ability to provide for himself and his family if he has any. It didn't say in the article. But we're to do it in faith. God is always right. It takes faith to believe that, just as much as it takes faith to believe that we came from a mud puddle that got hit by a bolt of lightning. And that's what the evolutionist teaches. And they have no idea where that lightning came from, and they have no idea where that mud puddle came from. They have no answers, and it makes absolutely no sense. And we say evolution, we think all the evolutionists agree with each other, and they absolutely do not. There's all kinds of variations of evolutionism, but they don't tell you those things. Faith, holding fast. to sound words. Now here's one that's really important that oftentimes gets left right out of a Christian's demeanor. We're to hold those sound words, not just in faith, but also in what? What does it tell us right there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 13? It says, in verse number 13, in faith and love. Faith and love. We're not to get ugly with those that disagree with us. We're not to get ugly with those that quit. We're not to get ugly with those that fail. We're to love them. We're to not back down from the truth. We're to always stand with God. We're to hold fast. Don't let go. Don't even lift a finger to begin to let anything slip out. Hold fast. But do it kindly and graciously, in a way that Christ would do it if He were there. And so we don't have to get beside ourselves. We don't have to be disagreeable to disagree. An old statement, but it still holds true. And so what do? When others fail, well, first of all, we don't swerve from the truth. Secondly, in verse number 14, we don't give up. We don't give up. Notice what Paul tells Timothy under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now, the question we have to answer is, what is he talking about when he says, that good thing which is in thee? Now, we know he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. It tells us that here in this same verse when it says, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And so that Holy Ghost isn't going to be that good thing. And I think that good thing goes back to verse number 6. If you look across the page, Paul says to Timothy, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. I think that's what he's talking about by that good thing. You see, God gives each believer at least one spiritual gift. Many believers, he gives more than one spiritual gifts. And so we're to use those in the service of our King, and we're to use those for the glory of God in our lives as we serve through a local church. That good thing. Too often, Christians look at that good thing as a bad thing, because that means they need to be in church. And you'll hear more about this, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, if the message that God's laid on my heart is still there on Sunday morning. But our church is in need of people to serve God on Wednesday nights and on Sunday nights. But we can't ask anyone that we can't count on to be there for a ministry. You can't start a ministry with someone who's not going to show up, or you don't know if they're going to be there. It just won't work. You see, we've got people, even in our own church family, that see spiritual gifts as a bad thing rather than a good thing. God says it's a good thing. It's an opportunity for us to serve our Creator. It's an opportunity for us to be used by God. It's an opportunity for us to put our lives to a good use, to accomplish something eternal. You know, it really doesn't matter if we make $1 million or $2 million in our lifetime. It doesn't matter if we start a business and that business just absolutely succeeds and spreads. There's absolutely, what good is that in 200 years? What good is it? And our heirs might be wealthy if the Lord hasn't returned by that time, which I believe He will. That's about all the good it'll do. Wouldn't it be better to win a soul to Christ or encourage a discouraged believer? You see, and look over in Mark chapter 8. Here's a verse we really need to grab a hold of the truth of. Because if we will, it will help us reprioritize the things in our life. Mark chapter 8, verse number 36. We're talking about our spiritual gift being a good thing. Our spiritual gift being something to treasure in our lives. And to make it the priority. Instead of, as so many do today, just a nuisance and a responsibility they never asked for. Mark chapter 8, verse number 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What God is telling us in those two verses is that all the money this world has, all the gold that is in Fort Knox and everywhere else in the world and still undug beneath the surface of our earth, all that wealth is not worth even a single soul. God says a soul is worth more than any monetary amount that you can imagine. And so Bill Gates may have a lot of money in his bank account, and he may have a lot of worth because of all of his net worth, because of all the things that he owns. And yet if you win one soul to Christ, your life is more important than his. Your life has been used more for good than his has. That's what the Word of God says. If you don't agree with me, you'll have to take that up with God. That's what Mark chapter 8, verse 36 is all about. He's trying to tell us that, and he's trying to get our attention. He's trying to help us understand that when he gives you a spiritual gift, that is something for you to treasure, something for you to value, something for you to anticipate being able to use and count for eternity. Because in 200, 300 years, or even put a million or a billion or a trillion on the end of that 200 or 300, that one soul will still be in heaven. And those rewards that you've won will still be yours. But all that money that you may have earned will all fade away. All those businesses that you may have opened and succeeded with will all be done. But not that soul. Not that crown. God says it's a good thing. It's a good thing. You see, God is trying to encourage us, when others fail, don't give up. And one of the ways we don't give up, one of the ways we fight from that temptation that the devil will bring our way, is understand that God has given us a good thing. And that good thing is the privilege of serving Him. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost. Stay faithful. Now, He doesn't leave us out there to dry. He doesn't leave us standing alone in the rain when it comes to exercising our gifts. He gives us the blessed Holy Spirit and His indwelling presence. And what He's trying to tell us here is that as we value and treasure that spiritual gift, that we exercise it through the Holy Ghost, through His capability. And so we need to learn to lean on the strength of the Holy Spirit. I've said it many times, and I'll say it one more time, at least tonight, that Christians should be the most weary people on the face of the earth. Because we've got our families to take care of and spend time with, and we've got our responsibilities in our workplace, and we've got also our responsibilities in our local church. We're trying to balance three things where the world generally only has to balance two. And so we should be weary and oftentimes tired. And what God is telling us to keep through the Holy Ghost is that we're to depend on His strength when our strength is failing. He'll give us that supernatural ability to continue. We're also to depend on His guidance. Oftentimes, as we're serving God, we just don't know what to do. We don't know how to approach it. But if you learn to lean on the Holy Spirit of God, He will guide you. Now, He won't always give you the information that you feel that you need when you need it. Now, I don't know that I've ever had what happened to me this morning with that message. Now, I was prepared to just preach 3 points from the last two verses we covered. And I didn't even read the scripture where we started. I just looked at it and I just knew the points were there. I had to depend on God to give me the points as I went. That was, you saw me develop a message right there before you. No, I didn't develop. I think God helped out. But that's what happens when you lean on God and the Holy Spirit of God. He will guide you and He will help you. We don't have to lean on our own wisdom. We don't have to count on our own capabilities, because God has given us the Holy Spirit to empower us. If we'll just let Him, He'll do it. He is always, 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 always faithful. And so we learn to lean on the Holy Spirit for strength, for guidance, but also for Empowerment. Empowerment. Now, what do I mean by that? We're talking about doing things that count for eternity, having an eternal impact on this world. That's a pretty awesome task and responsibility when you think about it. How in the world are we ever going to accomplish that? Imagine yourself out on a hilltop with the disciples, and you hear Christ mouth the words before he ascended into heaven, mouth the words of the Great Commission. Preach the gospel to every creature. And then he says in another place, unto the end of the earth. And you look around, and we know that after he had arisen on the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 of them. So let's just use that number. There probably weren't even that many there on that hillside or that hilltop. And you look around, there's 120 people. You think, okay, 120 people. Don't have airplanes. We don't have cars. We don't have steam power or whatever, however they power boats today. We don't have any of that. We've got boats that sail by the wind, and we've got horses and chariots that we don't have the money to afford, and we can walk. How in the world are we going to get the gospel to the end of the earth? That's a task that seemed to be an impossibility. You know, you get a class of ragamuffin kids that you've been called by God and given that privilege to teach. The day will come when you'll look at them and scratch your head and say, how in the world am I going to relate the truth of God to these ragamuffins? And as you think and mull it over and consider it, you're going to twiddle your thumbs and you're going to pull your hat and you'll say, there ain't no way I can do that. That's true. You'll be right. You came to the proper conclusion. But the Holy Ghost can do it. We need to learn to lean on Him for empowerment. And that's how we can make a difference. Maybe you've got that loved one or that neighbor or that coworker that you've been trying to get the gospel to, and you're wondering, how in the world am I ever going to get the gospel to that individual? How in the world are they ever going to see the light and trust Christ as their Savior? It's not going to be through any wise words you have to say. It's not going to be through any pithy statements you can remember or any verses that you can memorize. It's going to be through the Holy Ghost. He'll empower you. And only He can draw that sinner to Christ. It's the only way it'll happen. Now, we have to do our part and be as faithful as we can. But if we'll be faithful and realize the great privilege that is ours, the Holy Ghost will take over and empower that. And so we learn to lean on the Holy Spirit for strength, for guidance, for encouragement, but also for results. For results. We can be used greatly by God without ever seeing any results, humanly speaking. Think of Jeremiah. I use him as an example often. Jeremiah, as far as we know, had one convert, Baruch, his amanuensis. Of course, you all know what that word means, right? It just means secretary. He's the guy who wrote. Jeremiah spoke. It tells us in the book of Jeremiah, if you read it, Jeremiah mouthed the words that God gave him, and then Baruch was there with the recording utensils, the pencil and the paper, so to speak. And Baruch recorded it all. He is, as far as we know, the only convert Jeremiah had in all of his years as a prophet. Remember in Isaiah's call in Isaiah 6, and Isaiah volunteered and said, man, I can't wait to get started. And God said, now, here's the way it'll be. I'm going to deafen their ears. I'm going to blind their eyes. And they ain't going to believe you. And Isaiah says, for how long? God told Isaiah, till you die. The rest of your life, you'll be preaching, and you won't be seeing any results. Does that mean Jeremiah and Isaiah were failures? Of course not. We know better. So why do you think you've got to see multitudes saved and the light click on to every kid, every ragamuffin in your Sunday school class or your children's church class or in your Wednesday night class? Trust God for the results. The Holy Spirit will do things that you're never aware of. I'm sure I've told you this before. It's been a while. When I was in Bible college, we had a fella. He was actually several years older than I was. Wanted to learn how to knock on doors and share the gospel. And so he asked me if I'd help him to learn that. We got to be best friends, and he's with the Lord now. He wound up being called into the ministry, which didn't surprise me, but we knocked on every door of every house. Well, not every door of every house, but we knocked on at least one of the doors on every house all around that church. You know how many results we saw? Nothing. There wasn't a single person that came into church as a result of that. And I graduated a year and a half later from Bible college. We moved back up to Michigan. And but we'd swing through there every once in a while, and I'd stop into the church and we'd visit. And 2 years after I left, when I was there, a fellow came up to me that I had no idea who this man was. And he says, "You remember me?" "I don't remember you for nothing." And he said to me, "About 2 years ago, you knocked on my door. You gave me a gospel tract. And I told you I wasn't interested." He said, "But the Lord got a hold of my heart, and I read that tract, and I wound up getting saved. And I came to church here. My wife and I both got saved and baptized." He was at that point in time a deacon of the church. I never saw the results while I was there. If I hadn't ever gone back, I would have never known till eternity. You see, leave the results up to the Holy Spirit. If someone fails, what do? You don't swerve from the truth. You don't give up. And then thirdly, you don't join the wrong crowd. Don't join the wrong crowd. Verse number 15, he talks about those that are in Asia that be turned away from him. Now remember, Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus. Ephesus was in Asia. Writing this letter to Timothy, who's in this area where everyone has written Paul off. He's in prison. He had to have done something wrong. We can't believe his testimony. The things he's preaching, the way he's doing it, just aren't right. We've got to change our methods, because even though he won multitudes, and even though he saw many churches, even our church planted, using those methods are old-fashioned. They're just not any good today. We want to attract the young people. We want to attract a different generation. And we can't do it using Paul's methods, because he winds up in jail. Boy, it sounds an awful lot like we hear today. An awful lot like what we hear today. In fact, we were down visiting with Vicky and Bob, and Vicky was talking about a fella that they met down in Florida. They were looking for a church, and this fella directed them to a good church. But the fella said that the church he was attending, they got a new pastor, and he changed everything, and he just couldn't handle it anymore. But he did it with the excuse of trying to reach the younger generation. That's the excuse that's always used. Do you know it doesn't reach the younger generation? You know what generation it reaches? The carnal, worldly generation. That's what it reaches. That's what they're trying to get. And so young people learn to appreciate the hymns if they're spiritual. So do the not so young people. But you know, not only the not so young people are carnal. The young people aren't the only ones who are carnal. Some not so young people are carnal as well, and they're attracted to that music as well and the other things that are going on. We've got to learn to identify who the wrong crowd is. Notice what God does. Now remember, Paul is writing this as a human instrument, but again, we talked about this morning. God gave Paul the words to say. And Paul mentions two that we assume will be the leadership in this turning away, by Gellus and Hermogenes. And I know some people get upset with me when I name people and groups that are wrong. God did it. How can I be a godly preacher and a preacher of the truth if I don't do what God did? This isn't the only place God does it. We need to learn to identify that which is wrong. It's not always pleasant, because sometimes we have loved ones and friends that are a part of these groups that are wrong. And if they adhere to the doctrine that those groups are teaching, then they're going to wind up in hell for all of eternity. And that's terrible. But how can we ever win them to Christ if we don't identify that what they're doing is wrong? I heard way too often And I've been saved a long time now. It'll be 40 years next March I'll have been saved. And I've heard it throughout these 40 years. At least they go to church. At least nothing. I'd rather have them be pagan and never in church than to be lukewarm. I really would. Because those that are religious, look with me if you would. Let's see if I can grab the right one. I got a bunch of verses. I don't have enough time to get to all of them. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Here God tells us in verse number 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and do what? Avoid them." You see, we need to learn to identify them. And God tells us that we need to recognize them for who they are. And I've got, as I said, I've got a number of verses here, and several of them talk about people who are religious, but wrong. God says, don't hang out with that crowd. Don't follow that crowd. Just because others have joined it, because they've thrown in the towel to those sound words, and said, those sound words are just too old-fashioned for me. They just don't work anymore, and we don't do it that way anymore, and our culture has changed, and people think differently today. No, they don't. They were carnal and pagan back in Paul's day and in Timothy's day, and man, it really hasn't changed a lot. Some of our sins may have changed a little bit as we advance scientifically and electronically and things like that, but the sins are still there. The heart is still the same today as it was back then. And it will recognize the truth when presented the truth. Unfortunately, the truth has been watered down and is no longer presented in most churches today. I'm not saying we're the only ones, and I'm not saying Baptists are the only ones, because there are other very strong, sound, Bible-believing and Bible-preaching groups out there. But what I am saying is most groups, including some Baptists, and many that used to be fundamental Baptists, are no longer preaching it. They are no longer holding to sound words, holding fast the form of sound words. So what do? When a church you know, or a friend you know, or a preacher you know, fails, well, don't swerve from the truth. Just hold it fast. Don't give up. Keep serving God. Recognize the privilege you have. And don't join the wrong crowd. Father, we thank you for your word and the clarity that we can have from it. Help us now to assimilate these truths that are in your word, that will recognize that great privilege you've given us and take advantage of it while it's still the day. Father, we know the night comes when no man can work. Father, help us to be opportunistic with the day you've given us today. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.